Of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord, we thank you for having sent us so many models and examples of holiness and evangelization. We thank you particularly today for Dominican saints. We thank you particularly for St. Dominic, but also for St. Catherine of Siena and St. Vincent Ferrer. And we invoke their intercession right now for us, that we may rise up in the clarity of truth and the fire of your love and spirit to proclaim your word today. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Spirit, amen. I was at breakfast and I was sharing about some of the Dominican saints. You know, Catherine of Siena plays a major role in my book, The Fulfillment of All Desire, you know, on her the spiritual journey. But I mentioned St. Vincent Ferrer, and I teach about him in my Models of Evangelization class at the seminary, and he is one heck of a saint. And most people don't know him, you know. He was in the 14th, 15th century, and He was a new evangelist. He was doing new evangelization. He was re-evangelizing Christian Europe that was in bad shape, and he would stay up at night preparing his homilies and praying, and he's written out a lot of his homilies, and we can find them if you can read, you know, the original language, but he would preach, and tremendous results. I mean, tremendous conversions. I mean, tens of thousands of people converted, people following him, you know, and he would organize them into groups, and he'd have, you know, the men and women separate, and they'd be doing penance for their sins, and he'd raise people from the dead and heal people and prophesy, and it was just sort of like this amazing blend, just like Catherine of Siena, just like Dominic, the blending of the charismatic and the contemplative, you know, the profound union with God and the profound contemplative graces and a tremendous release of the power of the Holy Spirit in proclaiming the word with signs and wonders following. And so, you know, it's kind of a, you know, for such a time as this have been made the Dominicans, you know. you know, but we're all called to that total openness to the contemplative graces of the Spirit and the charismatic graces of the Spirit for that union with God and that seeing of the truth and that seeing of Jesus that sets us on fire to proclaim him. Okay, I wanted to mention, I forgot to mention yesterday, I ran into a really technologically advanced priest today, and I mentioned how we had this, you know, seven session DVD helping people open to the grace of a new Pentecost, and he said before I had finished, before the words were out of my mouth, he had already ordered it. I mean, really, that's Father Richard Lobert. You know, he's chaplain of a Catholic high school in our area. And that made me remember that this book, Will Many Be Saved, was chosen by Amazon to do their super special ebook special. And so for the last several weeks, it's been on super special sale for $1.99 for the ebook version. I didn't look this morning to see whether it's still on sale or not, but if anybody, you know, is into the ebook thing, you know, for $1.99, you can download it into your whatever. So anyway, while reading my Magnificat this morning, like I always do, I came across this little text in morning prayer, and it's there's so many little gems tucked away, you know, in Magnificat. It could be the prayer, it could be the hymn, it could be a little snippet of scripture. So this is a snippet of scripture from Acts chapter 10, verse 42. It says, "He commissioned us to preach to the people and testify that he is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." So we're supposed to proclaim the return of the Lord in glory to judge the living and the dead. We're supposed to testify that Jesus has been appointed as the judge of the human race, so get right with the judge before he comes. You know, here comes the judge. You know, get ready. Okay, that's about my limited ability to allude to contemporary culture. Okay, actually, I do sing a song sometimes. But you've lost that loving feeling, you know. You know when I'm talking about periods of dryness in prayer and things like that. So I could do a few things, okay? Okay, a text I forgot to tell you about yesterday is from Acts 26, verses 17 to 18. where Paul is talking about his awesome encounter with the risen Lord on his way to persecute Christians in Damascus. And he also tells us that along with the conversion, he received his call. And he tells us what Jesus told him his mission was supposed to be. It was, quote, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So it's a description of Paul's mission, which is the mission of the church, to open people's eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. You know, we forget that when, you know, Jesus says the whole world is in the power of the evil one. You know, he's the prince and ruler of this world. He's coming for me, but he has no hold in me. And we need to be able to say to ourselves, we need to give no hold to Satan in us. We need to have no area of darkness in our life that cripples our ability to proclaim the truth, you know, with confidence. And so anyway, that's another text. I mean, once you become alert to this theme of repentance and judgment and the necessity of faith and the separation of the human race, you'll find it everywhere because it is everywhere. It's a fundamental theme of Scripture. Okay. I also wanted to say that I was talking to Monsignor Lou Papera here from New Jersey, and he was telling me how helpful the resources of Christ Life, ChristLife.org, has been to his parish. And what Christ Life has done, it's an organization founded by a Catholic layman, and there's a priest that works with them now from Baltimore. And they developed three video series. One's called Discovering Christ, the second is called Following Christ, and the third is called Sharing Christ. So it's conversion, it's becoming a disciple, and it's evangelizing. So it's a very valuable resource. It's very solid that lots of parishes in various places are using to help their people encounter Christ, follow Christ, and share Christ. I may have got the titles a little bit off, but anyway. Now, I am going to talk about the second coming, but the second coming is material that I can control better than other materials. So I'm going to talk about something before the second coming. I do have to leave right after the talk this morning because I have to get home and see a couple of granddaughters before they go off to a camp that we're running. And then I have to leave tomorrow for San Angelo, Texas, to do a retreat for deacons. So anyway, okay. I'm going to ask the question, why are we so afraid to be afraid of hell? When I start talking about some of the things we've been talking about, people get nervous and they'll say things like this. They'll say, our religion is a religion of love, not of fear. Or they'll say, people already have a bad self-image and this could make them feel worse. Or they'll say, fear of hell is an unworthy motive for being a Christian. Or they might say, we shouldn't be trying to frighten people into being good. And then this classic line, all the church ever preaches is hellfire and brimstone. It's this strange little lie that Satan has successfully inserted into almost everybody's mind, even though they've never in their entire life ever heard a sermon on hellfire and brimstone. It's one of the strange things that Satan's been able to pull off. It's really weird, but it's really out there. Or most shockingly, people say, my Jesus would never say that, and we talked about that a little bit yesterday. Or people might say, a God who would send people to hell is unworthy of belief. Archbishop Desmond Tutu just recently declared that if God doesn't really approve of homosexuality, he doesn't want to be in heaven. That's what he said. He said he'd rather be in the other place. I mean, it's crazy, you know, like you know, it's crazy, but it's really here. Okay. Now, another thing that people will say, I haven't killed anybody. You know, I'm not a mass murderer. What do I have to worry about? Well, of course, murder is only one of a number of grave sins that, if unrepented, Jesus and the apostles tell us will exclude us from the kingdom of God. Now, years ago, if you talked about serious sin, people would have some idea of what that was, although not a very complete or comprehensive idea, but they'd have some sense. Today, if you tell people they need to repent of grave sin, they really don't have a clue what that is. I mean, they, you know, like we talked yesterday, you know, does that mean, you know, because I don't believe in global warming, I'm the sin of unbelief, or, you know, if I don't think polluters should be put in jail, or I mean, it's sort of like it's confused in their minds, you know, or if I'm intolerant, you know, what are the grave sins? Now, one of the most helpful but most disturbing words that God out of his love gives us is specific list of grave sins that if we persist in doing will exclude us from the kingdom of God. Now, it's really useful for people to know this. And for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't let anybody deceive you. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, there are those who practice homosexuality, and the translation here is tough these days. We got to figure out a way of translating the Greek, which, you know, talks about boy prostitutes, male homosexuals, or passive or dominant homosexuals, or it's translated in the RSV as sexual perverts at one point, and now it's translated as homosexuals, and NIV does boy prostitutes and male homosexuals. So, it doesn't kind of deal with the inclination versus the action type thing. So I'm just translating it, and I'm submitting this to Father Francis and Father Peter to tell us what's the best translation for today. I'm just translating those who practice homosexuality to distinguish it from the inclination. Or neither will thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, this is one of the clear assertions of sacred scripture. You know, the inspired authors are asserting this under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the good news, it goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you've been rescued from this. You've been washed in the waters of baptism. You know, salvation and change is possible. You know, we may not be able to say that anymore, that change is possible. But it is. Now, this is not just an isolated text. There's a number of lists like this. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 and then 19 to 21. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. And people are using God loves me, God's merciful, as an opportunity for the flesh. And so that's why we have to complete the picture. But through love, be servants of one another. Now the works of the flesh are plain. Immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery. You'd be surprised how many people are into sorcery these days. Enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not enter the kingdom of God. Now, we've heard this a million times, haven't we? This is shocking. You know, this is really shocking, and we've lost kind of the shock because we just kind of read it and hear it, but we don't hear it. You know, when we read this in church on Sunday, we have to say, did you hear? Did you hear what just was said? You know, we really need to take a look at our own lives and say, are we doing any of these things? We need to repent if we are, because we don't want to be excluded from the kingdom of God. And of course, we need the power of Christ to change. We need, you know, all grace, you know, and morality, as Father Peter has pointed out in the New Testament, is not separated from the relationship with Jesus. It's not separated from the grace of the Holy Spirit. It's not separated from spirituality. And one of the most interesting books I read at my time at the Dominican House of Studies, Father Peter and I are both students of Father Francis, was Servé Pinker's book on moral theology, which says we need to reintegrate moral theology with scripture and spirituality. Well, Vatican II called for that. It said we really need to reintegrate morality, moral theology, ecclesiology, Trinitarian theology. It's all part of a whole, you know? Okay. We also find Paul warning about the same things in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. He says, be sure of this. Wow. Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure person or one who is covetousness, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. I mean, if this isn't a wake-up call, I don't know what is, you know? If this doesn't get people's attention, I don't know what will. I mean, this is hitting them where they live. It really is.
You know, the word immoral, I think generally isn't the Greek word porneia.
Yeah.
And that's
sexual.
In the RSV.
Yeah.
That is just too vague.
Yeah, that's connected to sexual uncleanness, yeah, isn't it?
While
yeah.
We work on the other word, we need to work on that one too.
Yeah. We'll ask Father Francis to help us with that too. Well, Bishop Michael is actually the person to turn to. He's in charge of a new translation of the scriptures for the United States, you know, more or less. He's on the subcommittee that's in charge, you know. It's on the subcommittee of the committee of the conference of the administrative committee, you know, type of thing, you know, type of thing, yeah. Well, Monsignor Pope was just telling us that the word for immoral is porneia.
It does mean sexual immorality.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Okay. Confirmation. Okay, now, I don't know how more emphatic or more urgent or more direct or more impassioned appeal that we can find. Be sure of this. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words. And the world is full of deception with empty words. The church is full of it. People's heads are full of it who come to church on Sunday. Their heads full of deception and empty words. Book of Revelations, Revelations chapter 22, verses 14 and 15. I'd stick with the others. This is even harder. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and then they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and I'm sure there's a good word study that can be done in that. We can link to the woman in Phoenicia and the scraps of the table for the dogs. We could do all that. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Lying is no little thing. People lie to themselves. People lie to others. People live in a framework of lies. Because one of the things that, you know, where do lies come from? Who's the father of lies? Satan wants people to believe false things about God, false things about themselves, false things about right and wrong, false things about good and evil, false things about the future and the past and the present. Jesus says, if you live according to my teaching, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So, preaching and teaching is a form of spiritual warfare where we're delivering people from bondage to Satan by the network of lies that has come into the fabric of their life and has kept them in bondage. Now, the words of Jesus himself, John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. We looked at this yesterday, when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What's the evil? We've got list of the evil. It's multiple. It's not just killing people. It's not just enough to say, I've never killed anybody. Well, what about grave lying? What about grave jealousy? What about grave anger and hatred? What about fornication, which has become like, you know, the commonly accepted sport of young people, you know? What about practice of homosexuality? I mean, we have to let people know what's going to exclude them from the kingdom of God if they don't repent. Okay, Jesus is, basically what I want to say is that a really smart person is going to be afraid of going to hell. A really smart person is going to be aware that if they do certain things, it's going to be bad for them. And that if you really want to be happy, you're going to really avoid those things and do what you need to do to get to heaven. Now, this is not the pinnacle of the spiritual life, but this is how it begins for many, many people. And Jesus knows that this is how it begins for many people. The doctors of the church know that this is how it begins for many people. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. This was the accidental gospel we got yesterday that nobody told Bishop Mike we were going to do. Maybe it wasn't accidental, because look at what it says. I tell you, my friends, this is Jesus speaking, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus is telling us to fear sin, to fear Satan, and to fear going to hell. He didn't think it was beneath his dignity or our dignity to appeal to our foundational self-interest as the beginning.
Well, I always understood that it's actually the fear of God.
Well, there's commentators debate on that. The Ignatius Study Bible says it's fearing the devil. Yeah, it does. Father Francis. Well, you know, let's get into that. Basically, we don't want to go to hell, okay? Yeah, okay, right. Okay, yeah. Now, so much do we not want to go to hell that Jesus is saying, take whatever drastic action you need to take. Matthew chapter 18, verse 9. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Jesus is saying, hey, get radical. Do everything you need to do to enter the kingdom of God and to avoid hell. Now, this isn't talking about mystical marriage yet. This isn't talking about the marriage feast limit. This is talking about fundamental self-interest. Do whatever you got to do. And we got to tell people, do whatever you got to do. If you got to get rid of your computer, get rid of your computer. If you got to stop hanging out with the guys, you know, like you're doing, stop hanging out with the guys like you're doing. You know, if you're watching TV that's kind of luring you into temptation, stop watching TV, you know. You just got to tell people to do what they got to do. And we know that it can be a long struggle for some people, but people will get free if they persevere in avoiding the near occasions of sin, frequenting the sacrament of reconciliation, cultivating their personal relationship with Jesus, and so on and so forth, having fellowship. Okay. And I just want to remind us, too, that it isn't just these grave sins that exclude us from the kingdom of God, but it's also the grave sin of unbelief. And I actually have Father Francis's quote here that I referred to yesterday. He says, the root sin of the world is refusal to believe in Jesus and the place he holds next to the Father as the revelation of the Father. The root sin is to reject the truth. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever disobeys the Son will not see life but must endure God's wrath. Okay. Jesus knew what was in the heart of human beings. And he knew that the fear of hell, while not the end point of the Christian life, is a very good beginning because it motivates repentance. It gets people heading in the right direction and turning away from the wrong direction. And while it's true that perfect love casts out fear, fear of punishment or the day of judgment, the spiritual wisdom of the church makes clear that we can't jump to the end of the journey without a good beginning. For many people, the way it begins is to face the fact that if they do these things, they're going to go to hell. Catherine of Siena, when she's describing the stages of spiritual life, she talks about the first stage. She talks about three stages. She says the first stage is characterized by servile fear. It's a darn good thing to be afraid of going to hell. And then, of course, the middle stage, she says, is characterized by mercenary love. That's where, gee, Lord, look what I'm doing for you, and this is what you should do for me. And then the third stage is characterized by loving because we love, because God loves, and supernatural love is invading our life. John of the Cross lays out what he presupposes that people have already been through before they begin, really, the spiritual journey. In stanza one of the spiritual canticle, he says, people aren't really ready to undertake the spiritual journey until they've, quote, been deeply struck by the shortness of life, the narrowness of the road leading to life. He's referring to Matthew chapter 7. Incidentally, you know, Matthew chapter 7 is one of my favorite passages. I didn't mention it once this week, and I'm really proud. But every time I talk, I do Matthew 7. But hey, okay, Matthew 7, 13, 14. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are traveling that way. Narrow is the gate that leads to life. A few are finding it. Now, there's a parallel passage that's put differently in Luke 13 where people point blank ask Jesus, will there be few in number who will be saved? Now, Jesus didn't say, oh, come on. Cool it, guys. Chill. I mean, don't you know about literary form? I mean, don't you know about Jewish hyperbole? I mean, come on. Everything's going to be okay. Don't take this so seriously. Now, what did he say? He said, try very hard. And the Greek word under there is the word that we get for agonize. Try very hard to enter by the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Okay. I couldn't get through a week without mentioning that. Okay. John of the Cross says, so people are struck by the shortness of life, the narrowness of the road leading to life, the strictness of the judgment, how the just one is scarcely saved. He quotes 1 Peter 4:18, how, quote, perdition is very easy and salvation very difficult, and the need for profound repentance from sin and wholehearted surrender to God. So John presupposes that people have experienced the perception of the shortness of life and the severity of the judgment, and that's got them started on the spiritual journey. Ignatius of Loyola, in his Spiritual Exercises, acknowledges the useful role of servile fear. Now, preachers today are terrified of saying anything that would make people afraid of going to hell. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, it really is. Okay, this is what St. Ignatius says. It's granted that we should value above everything else the great service which is given to God because of pure love. Nevertheless, we should also strongly praise fear of His divine majesty. For not only is filial fear something pious and very holy, but so also is servile fear. Even if it brings a person nothing better or more useful, it greatly aids him or her to rise from mortal sin. And once such a one has risen, one easily attains to a greater filial fear, which is wholly acceptable and pleasing to God our Lord, since it is inseparably united with love for Him. That's number 370 in the Spiritual Exercises. Francis de Sales, when he's leading people on the spiritual journey, includes at the beginning a meditation on hell. I mean, that's such an important part of the spiritual exercises. So if you skip over the beginning, people don't have a solid foundation. I mean, they need, you know, even St. Teresa of Avila says, even in the higher stages of union with God, during times of trial and dryness and difficulty, it can be helpful to remember you better not look for consolation in the wrong place because you could go to hell. You know, it continues to be a minor but important fact that we've incorporated into our vision of reality. Some may be tempted to say, I know that Jesus and the apostles say this and the saints taught it, but didn't Vatican II change all that? The short answer is no, but here's the actual evidence of that, Lumen Gentium 14, which says, even though incorporated into the church, one who does not, however, persevere in charity is not saved. He remains indeed in the bosom of the church, but in body, not in heart. It's a quote from Augustine. All children of the church should remember that their exalted condition results not from their own merits, but from the grace of Christ. If they fail to respond in thought, word, and deed, not only shall they not be saved, but they shall be the more severely judged. We're talking about baptized, maybe even church-going Catholics here. So if you feel like Jesus and the Apostles and Catherine of Siena and Ignatius and Francis de Sales need some support from Vatican II, here's some support. Okay. If we're going to have a strong church and a dynamic evangelization, we need to pass on to everyone everything that Jesus and the apostles have commanded us to pass on, including the consequences of failing to believe and obey. We need to get over our fear of people being afraid of going to hell. Okay, second coming. This is the completion of the transfiguration. This is the transfigured Jesus returning for not only Peter, James, and John to see him, but for the whole world to see him. It's a central element of the faith. Every time we recite the creed on Sunday, we say he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's deeply embedded in the doctrinal, the liturgical life of the church. Every time we celebrate the Eucharist, we say, we proclaim your death, we profess your resurrection until you come again. The completion of the plan of salvation isn't complete until the Lord returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. We used to say, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. It's the whole gospel isn't complete until the Lord returns in glory, where the fullness of redemption is given, where reward and punishment is made definitive. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says that the Our Father, or the Lord's Prayer, is actually an eschatological prayer. And when we pray, your will be done, your kingdom come, you know, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for the return of the Lord, because it won't be until the return of the Lord that that's fully realized. The Advent season. You know, towards the end of the liturgical year, we get those scary passages, you know, that we avoid preaching on. and then the first week or two of Advent, we're not so much focusing on baby Jesus, but we're focusing on his return in glory, depending on the cycle. And every year, the liturgy reminds us that, you know, the Lord who came as a baby is going to return in glory to judge the living and the dead. The visible, definite, personal return of the Lord was defined at the Fourth Lateran Council. Okay. The first time Jesus came, he came as a sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. The second time he's coming as king and judge, to judge people's response to the offer of redemption that he's made to all humanity. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. Just as it is appointed that men die once and after death be judged, so Christ was offered up once to take away the sins of many. He will appear a second time, not to take away sin, but to bring salvation to those who eagerly await him. So the time of response will be over, and the time of judgment will begin. This is also a text that rules out reincarnation. This is also a text that reinforces the church's doctrinal decision that immediately at the moment of death, people are know their eternal destinies and they go immediately where they should go. If you want a really great description of what happens at the hour of death, Catherine of Siena's description of the destinations that people go to is really good. It's in chapter 4 of the book, Fulfillment of All Desire. Now, also notice who is Jesus returning to bring salvation to? To those who eagerly await him. This ties into the whole theme of being awake and being alert, and not being sleepy, being vigilant, which we see many times in Scripture. Okay, Jesus himself made numerous references to his return. Mark chapter 13, verses 26 and 27. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will dispatch his angels and assemble his chosen from the farthest bounds of earth and sky from the four winds, assembling them for the final judgment. At the very moment of his ascension, his promised return is announced. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Men of Galilee, the angel said, hey, why are you standing there looking at the skies? This Jesus who has been taken from you will return just as you saw him go up into the heavens. There's a firm, clear belief in the visible, personal, glorious return of Jesus taught throughout Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. I charge you to keep God's command without blame or reproach until our Lord Jesus Christ shall appear. And this appearance God will bring to pass at his chosen time. The whole Christian life is supposed to be lived in light of the Lord's return, lived in expectation, lived in desire. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 9. Be patient, my brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Steady your hearts, because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, my brothers, lest you be condemned. See? The judge stands at the gate. So, living with a firm belief in and expectance of the return of the Lord as judge also helps us shape up in our life. You know, here James is appealing to the brothers to kind of stop grumbling against one another because the Lord's coming back again, you know? Like knowing how it all ends and knowing that everything that's spoken in secret is going to be revealed and knowing that the secrets of hearts is going to be made clear helps people kind of keep their hearts right. You know, it just is something that Jesus felt like was important for people to know to help them live in such a way that they won't be condemned. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Just as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will come to life again, but each one in proper order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, all those who belong to him. It's a very different destiny for those who belong to him and those who don't belong to him. Expectantly looking for and desiring the return of the Lord is presented as a constitutive part of Christian life. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. From now on, a merited crown awaits me. On that day, the Lord, just judge that he is, will award to me. The Lord is into punishment and reward. You know, he is. You know, Paul's into it too. You know, it's part of the human heart that needs to know these things. And it's not the ultimate, but it's part of the picture. As you all know, the higher stages of union with the Lord are utterly, utterly amazing, and the spiritual marriage and spiritual betrothal, and that's what we all should be heading towards. But this helps us get there, and this helps us stay there. On that day, the Lord, just judge that he is, will award it to me. And not only to me, hey, we're going to get a reward too, you know, not just Paul, but us, but to all who have looked for his appearing with eager longing. Now, that's kind of strange, isn't it? The Lord's going to reward those who look for his appearing with eager longing. And the reason why that makes so much sense is that you can't desire the return of the Lord if you're not living in friendship with him. You can't long for the return of the Lord unless your life is given over to him. Unless you've established the friendship now before you go to court. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The Lord himself will come down from heaven at the word of command, at the sound of the archangel's voice and God's trumpet. Well, you know, maybe these are metaphors, but maybe not. We know that archangels can talk if they want to. You know, we have other scriptural evidence for that. You know, I mean, there could be an archangel that has a really, really powerful voice that, you know, is going to tell everybody this, and who knows? Who knows about trumpets? We'll just have to see. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So there's a certain order to what happens in the return of the Lord. Dead Christians are going to rise first. Those who died in the Lord are going to come forth from their graves first in the glory of their resurrection body. Then Christians who are alive at the return of the Lord are going to be transformed into their resurrection bodies. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with the dead Christians who are now gloriously risen to meet the Lord in the air. We'll just have to see what that really looks like when it happens. Thenceforth, we shall be with the Lord unceasingly, console one another with this message. We're supposed to console one another with this picture, this fantastic return of the Lord, where dead friends and relatives who died in the Lord are going to come forth in glorious risen bodies, and then we're going to be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we're going to be with the Lord unceasingly. Now, this is where also the doctrine of the rapture comes from, because in the Vulgate Latin translation, the caught up is raptus, and this is where some evangelicals talk about the rapture. But, you know, you've all heard about that, you know, where those who are currently Christians are going to be caught up, and those who aren't currently Christians are going to go through the tribulation, and it's going to be scary, because if you're left behind, it means you're not in a good place, you know. So nobody wants to be left behind, but they sold millions of books with this. Yeah. So the mainstream Catholic interpretation of this is that this all kind of comes together, you know, in the Lord's return, that the 1,000 years is symbolic for, you know, the age of the church and so on and so forth. Okay, what will the coming of the Lord be like? It's clear that it's going to be sudden and unexpected, very much like the experience of a thief breaking into your house at night that we've been talking about. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. You know very well that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief in the night. Just when people are saying peace and security, you know, 4 more years, vote for me, ruin will fall on them with the suddenness of pains overtaking a woman in labor, and there'll be no escape. Now, there's a difference between how the human race as a whole is going to experience the return of the Lord and how Christians are. It's clear that the human race as a whole will be caught by surprise because they've written off Jesus, right? Surprise! The second coming isn't the end product of a natural process of spiritual evolution where the noosphere expands and includes the whole human race. Jesus tells us exactly what it's going to be like. He points us to a historical parallel that's going to be very similar to what it's going to be like when he returns. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. The coming of the Son of Man will repeat what happened in Noah's time. That's a pretty clear statement. In the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and being married, right up to the day Noah entered the ark. Another gospel talks about buying and selling. They were totally unconcerned until the flood came and destroyed them. So will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. This is what it's going to be like. The human race is going to be going on with business as usual, and there's going to be a big interruption with business as usual. People are going to be ignoring the prophetic warnings that God is giving, like God was giving a prophetic warning through Noah. It was ignored. He says it's going to be just like that when the Son of Man returns. Notice, he's not talking about the growth of wickedness here. He's talking about total unconcern, total indifference to God. That's what's going to set up the human race for a disaster. They're not paying attention to God. His coming will be personal, clearly manifest, and unmistakable. Matthew 24, verses 25 to 30. Remember, this is Jesus talking. Remember, I've told you all about it beforehand. And he wants us to know these things so we're not kind of shook up when certain things start to happen. So if they tell you, look, he's in the desert, don't go out there. You don't have to go to Salt Lake City to meet the Lord. Or if they say he's in the innermost rooms, don't believe it. You don't have to join a secret society or do esoteric chants. Because as the lightning from the east flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Everybody's going to see it. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. We don't know what that is. Maybe the sign of the cross. I don't know. The sign of his risen body. And all the clans of earth will strike their breast as they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with heaven, with power and great glory. This is one of the readings of the Transfiguration. You know, the vision of Daniel was of the risen Lord, you know, Lord of all the nations. Okay, now the thing you've all been wondering about, when is this going to happen? Don't worry, I'm not going to tell you. The reason I'm not going to tell you is because Jesus tells us, Mark chapter 13, verse 32, as to the exact day or hour, no one knows it, neither the angels in heaven nor even the Son, but only the Father. And there's a thousand books about Christological speculation about how to interpret that. But notice what it says as to the exact day or hour. It's saying you can't pinpoint it, but Jesus says there's some things that are going to happen that will kind of give you a heads up that we're getting closer. And every time Jesus says you can't know the exact day or hour, he says don't draw the wrong conclusion from that. That doesn't mean don't pay attention. He says, nevertheless, be constantly on the watch. Stay awake. Mark chapter 13, verses 33 and 36. Do not let him come suddenly and catch you asleep. And what I say to you, all those sleep images and all those links to all those sleepy apostles and all those links to people who are sleeping when the Lord returns, you know. Do not let him come suddenly and catch you asleep. What I say to you, I say to everybody, be on guard. I imagine it's the same thing as be vigilant. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 to 22, and I won't read it all, tells us how to be awake. So this is like a definition of what it means to be awake and not asleep. You are not in the dark, brothers, that the day should catch you off guard like a thief. So, it's not supposed to be a traumatic, shocking experience for Christians. The thief image is somebody violating your space, somebody breaking in, somebody shaking up, you know. Jesus isn't coming as a thief for Christians. He's coming as a bridegroom. He's coming as Lord. He's coming as friend. You know, we're good friends with the judge. I mean, that should give us a pretty good feeling, you know. I mean, you know, we've already settled accounts for our crimes. You know, we've already been forgiven. We've already been judged. No, all of you are children of light and of the day. We belong neither to the darkness nor to night. All kinds of links and images there. Therefore, let us not be asleep like the rest. One of the differences between Christians and non-Christians is Christians are not asleep to the things of God, but awake and sober. So, then he tells us what this means. We who live by day must be alert, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Links to that. Comfort and upbuild one another. We're talking about a relational Christianity. We're talking about not a me and Jesus spirituality. We're not talking about me improving my spiritual life all by myself in church and rustling off without talking to anybody. We're talking about a relational, a communitarian Christianity, which we very much need these days. Comfort and upbuild one another. Respect those among you whose task it is to exercise authority in the Lord and admonish you. Be rightly related to the authority of Christ in the church. Know that the authority that Christ has established in the church, one of their duties is to admonish you, is to correct you when you're straying. And then, probably you run into people all the time who say, I'm discerning, I want to know what God's will is for my life, you know, should I get married or not, should I move to Chicago or not. In the meantime, this is what people should do. This is God's will for everybody who's discerning. Rejoice always. Never stop praying. Always give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And honestly, if people do that, God will be able to get them where they're supposed to be. Basically, live in this living relationship with the Lord, with joy, with hope, with prayer, with thanks. And the Lord can move you by His Spirit to where you should be. Do not stifle the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Sometimes we're tempted to, because prophecy is a mixed bag. And sorting out what could be a real word from the Lord from people's pious thoughts is challenging sometimes. Test everything. Retain what is good, and avoid even the appearance of evil. Other times Paul says, don't even mention these things. Don't even talk about them. So that's the definition about what it means to be awake. Now, even in early New Testament times, people became cynical about the promise of the Lord's return. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about sneering people are going to say, hey, everything's the same as it was under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. Where's this promise coming of His? And Peter says they're making a couple mistakes. They're forgetting how patient God is in His judgments. But eventually His judgments will be made. And he talks about the flood as a judgment of God. And he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he also says that don't forget, we're creatures. And our creaturely sense of space and time is so limited. And for the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. So depending on how you count it, it's been scarcely 2 days since the Lord said He's going to return again. And whatever He means by soon, when it happens, we're going to say, yeah, that was soon. It's a mystery. Now, the Lord is showing you generous patience, since He wants none to perish, but all to come to repentance. The Lord is delaying His return so that as many as possible can come to repentance and be saved. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will vanish with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and all its deeds will be made manifest. Hey, how to interpret all that? I don't know, but nobody else does either. We're just going to have to see what it looks like when it happens. Since, verse 11, since everything is to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people must you not be? What practical implications can we draw from the reality of this? How holy in your conduct and devotion, looking for the coming day of God and trying to hasten it. We can hasten it by lives of holiness and by evangelization. Because of it, the heavens will be destroyed in flames. The elements will melt away in a blaze. What we await are new heavens and a new earth where, according to His promise, the justice of God will reside. Okay, now even though I have 5 minutes and I can do it. Even though we don't know the exact time or hour, there's certain preliminary events that the Lord says have to take place before He returns. When you see these things happening, be especially awake. I'm going to pick out only three. One is, I'm skipping like 3 or 4 pages, but one is God's dealing with Israel. Jesus said, Luke chapter 21, verse 24, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Romans chapter 11 talks about the rejection of the Jews has meant reconciliation for the world. What will their acceptance mean? Nothing less than life from the dead. Many commentators think that's the resurrection from the dead. And if the Jews do not remain in their unbelief, they'll be grafted back on, for God is able to do this. Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be conceited, because blindness has come upon part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles enter in, and then all of Israel will be saved. So let's hurry up and evangelize Gentiles before the time of the Gentiles comes to an end. Now, Jesus talks about Jerusalem being trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. From the occupation of the Romans to the occupation of the Muslims to the occupation of the British, Jerusalem has been trampled by the Gentiles until 1967. In the Six-Day War, Israel regained control for the first time in more than 2,000 years of Jerusalem. Whether this is an imminent sign of the time of the Gentiles coming to an end or not, I don't know. Clearly, Israel hasn't repented yet. Second sign, Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 and 10. Well, the second sign I've lost, but it's the Lord won't return until the gospel is preached to all the nations. You know that one. How do you count that? Well, up until maybe 40 years ago, it was pretty clear to say that billions of people have never had a chance to hear the gospel because they lived in sealed off societies dominated by non-Christian religions. But in the last number of years, so-called closed countries aren't closed anymore because of the electronic village that has been erected. And there's all kinds of people that are devoting themselves to translating the scripture into every language of the world and infiltrating by being teachers and engineers and witnessing to their faith and publishing stuff in Arabic and radio and TV and internet and tweeting. I mean, tweeting is out of control. I mean, you know. I was just down at the Life Team National Convention for their leaders, and Mark Hart, whom some of you may know, who's one of the leaders of Life Team, has just published a book of tweets. Yeah. And, you know, I've never tweeted myself, you know. But I opened the tweet book, and it's almost like a new literary form. It's almost like Japanese haiku. I mean, he does some amazing tweets. I mean, like really brilliant insights in 144 characters, including the spaces, you know. And it's really, I showed it to one of my daughters who teaches at Catholic Central High School in Steubenville, and she's going to put a tweet up on the blackboard every day in her class. I mean, it's really like neat tweets, you know. You know, so anyway. Finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is where we talked on yesterday about the deception, and Paul talks about the Lord can't return until the mass apostasy happens or until the man of lawlessness has been revealed. And we've been talking about how we're going through something like a mass apostasy, and whether it's kind of the mass apostasy or not, honestly, we won't know until whether we see whether the Lord returns or not. I mean, so many of these prophetic words are hard to kind of pin down until you see how the event actually unfolds, you know. Like, who could have figured out that you needed to put together the suffering servant prophecies and the glorious reign of the king prophecies and then divide them by thousands of years in order to properly locate them? You know, I mean, really, the rare person, you know, really. I don't know if anybody did, you know. I mean, who could have put that all together? They were genuine prophecies about the Messiah, but golly, you know, how do you, anyway, okay. But the second thing is the restrainer on evil being removed. And, golly, where's my restraint on evil text? Okay, the restrainer on evil is being removed, and the man of lawlessness has been revealed, and unrestrained evil, unrestrained lawlessness kind of sweeps the world. The Lord appears, destroys the Antichrist, and brings in the kingdom. So, the second coming is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. It's in our liturgy. It's in our liturgical year. It's in our creed. It's in our catechism. And it needs to be in the minds and hearts of our people. And it's amazing how much is clearly revealed, how much Jesus bothered to tell us about these things and how much the apostles bothered to tell us these things, because it's really going to be helpful when these things start to happen. Okay, amen. Okay, off to the airport. Thank you. Good.